My name is Caitlin Horn. I sit over there with my husband, Norman Horn, and our three kids. Their names are Caleb, Rebecca, and James. You may or may not have noticed us around, if only because Caleb is autistic and minimally verbal, but minimally verbal does not mean that he's quiet. So that's why Norman's not in here. He's out in the back, hanging out with Caleb back there right now. Anyway, 2 weeks ago, Andrew left off with the latest installment on the Zoom Out series on the story of the church. He talked about how the church was established in the book of Acts as a witness to Christ's death and resurrection, and then told you that I would come up here and give you my testimony for the rest of church history and my story in it. I'm not sure why I agreed to 2,000 years, but here I am. So I'm going to do my best to share this story as succinctly as possible, but I'm going to read it so I make sure I don't ramble and get off course. I will say one thing. Devin did a great job of setting up the reality and the challenges of the church as the body of Christ. And our song gave us the point that I want you to take home, which is that the Lord is great, and it is his breath in us. So if you remember nothing else, hold those two things. Before we get into all the stories, let's do a quick review. In this Zoom Out series, we've covered creation, the fall, the story of Israel, the story of Jonah, the story of Jesus, and the story of the church, which I'm continuing. In most of these stories, we've seen a kind of recurring cycle that repeats over and over, both in individuals' lives and over generations. It's a cycle of blessing, then disobedience, then discipline, then outcry, then God listening, then deliverance and blessing again. It's a cycle of people being in relationship with God, then turning away from God and suffering for it, and then being called back and rescued. But it keeps repeating because people keep turning away. And the question is, who can break this cycle? Adam and Eve were the ones who started, so they're no help. The judges fail. The kings fail. Jonah shows us the whole cycle zoomed in on one person, and then he ends up angry at God for delivering Nineveh. And over, the prophets keep saying, wait, someone is coming. And then we finally get the answer. Jesus comes as God in human form and breaks the cycle for us, defying all expectations about what a savior looks like, conquering sin and death in his resurrection. So here's the question that I've been sitting with. If the cycle of sin is broken, and we now have the Spirit to unify and guide the church as one body, why are we so divided? And why is 2,000 years of church history so fraught with conflict? As a witness, my job is to simply tell you what I have seen. So let's start first by looking at church history broadly, and then my personal history within the church, and then we'll see if we can make sense of it in this zoomed out story of the Bible. Okay, I'm gonna move fast and I'm gonna leave out a lot. Teachers, crusades, plagues, popes, missionaries, there's so much I can't even get close to touching. What I want you to hear is not the specifics so much as the general movement of things and this constant tendency toward division. For the first 300 years, Christianity was illegal and persecution was always a possibility. But for the early church, this persecution wasn't discipline for separation from God. It was seen as evidence of true faith and union with Christ. If someone was willing to claim Christ to the point of martyrdom, that was the ultimate witness to Christ's power in them. That power moved people and the gospel spread. But very quickly, you started seeing different versions of the gospel being taught. Paul is already talking about this in some of his letters. Many of these divisions come out of a movement called Gnosticism, which taught that salvation moves through secret knowledge and that the physical world is beneath God. A lot of Christian Gnostics taught that Jesus only appeared to have a body. Hold on to that idea about secret knowledge and bodies. It comes back. In the year 313, Constantine makes Christianity legal and the dynamics of everything change. He calls the major church leaders together into councils to hammer out what the church actually teaches. The biggest fight was about Jesus. Was he God himself, Or was he the first and greatest thing God ever made? The council said God himself. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and Jesus not something that God created, but God. The answer is the Nicene Creed. It's about a paragraph long, it takes a minute to say out loud, and 1,700 years later, it is still the closest thing the whole church has to a shared statement of faith. They also fought like cats over this. Legend has it that there was a bishop named St. Nicholas, the original Santa Claus, got so fed up listening to a priest named Arius argue the other side that he walked across the room and slapped him. This is also the era when the church settles which writings count as scripture. Even as they went on arguing around the edges, a council at Carthage confirmed the list of the New Testament books in 397. It really just formalized what the churches had already been reading out loud to each other for 300 years. Testimony rooted in the people who had actually seen the risen Jesus. But while all that is going on, Christianity becomes the official religion of the empire, and the church becomes wealthy and powerful. So a whole movement of Christians look at that imperial pomp and decide to walk out into the desert. And we start getting all sorts of different monks and monastic orders with the church. Jump forward to about 1054, when the Greek-speaking church in the east splits entirely from the Latin-speaking church in the west. It's called the Great Schism, because it divided not just the church, but the empire. These churches become what we now know as the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And one of these things they split over was that creed. The West added a word to it without asking the East. Fast forward another 500 years, and it is clear that the Roman Catholic Church leadership really does care more about living in luxury and building gorgeous buildings than about embodying anything Christ taught. So, 1517, Martin Luther posts a list of problems he has with the church. A lot of people end up agreeing with him, so Rome excommunicates him, which does not go the way they had hoped. That's the Protestant Reformation. But of course, all the Protestants have a hard time agreeing on things, so they form a lot of different churches. And then Europe spends the next century at war over which church gets to decide. Catholics against Protestants and Protestants against each other. All right, 300 years after that, in the middle of an American revival, two ministers who had come out of the Presbyterian Protestant world, Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell, they set out to rid themselves of all the hierarchical baggage of the previous 1,500 years, get back to the way the original church functioned, and restore the one true unified church. Within a generation or two, it started splitting into factions. One of those factions is the Churches of Christ, which is us. Think about that. A movement founded to end division, divided. That is how strong the pull is. Even when the church is trying its hardest to get it right, it can't seem to succeed. Okay, that's the 2,000 years of church history. Now let me tell you my personal story. I grew up changing churches a lot because we moved a lot. My first memories are of a non-denominational Bible church in the Chicago area, mainline evangelical vibes with a revival-style preaching. I was taught there that in order to be saved, I needed to pray the sinner's prayer and accept Jesus into my heart. So I did. One morning, when I was about 4 or 5 years old, sitting at a little plastic picnic table, I prayed that Jesus would come into my heart and save me so that I could go to heaven. I also remember a year or two later, lying in my great-grandmother's bed on a visit to Big Spring, Texas, praying it again in the middle of the night because I wasn't sure the first one took. During my late elementary years, after we moved to Arkansas, my father started reading more about the teaching of John Calvin, one of those Protestants from the 1500s who broke off from the Roman Catholic Church. And we found a way of thinking about our faith that emphasized God's sovereignty, God's absolute control over everything, God as the author and finisher of our salvation outside of anything we could do for ourselves. Salvation was something God predestined people for, and it was something far bigger and more certain than praying a prayer and then trying to make sure you didn't do too many bad things to mess it up. There was real rest and joy in that. So, We left the large Baptist church we had been attending in North Arkansas and started attending a small house church populated by new converts to Reformed theology. Now we were really Christians. But it wasn't long before we stopped going to that little house church. It turned out the leader of that group had taken the idea that God has predestined everything to mean that it really didn't matter if he had an affair and left his wife, because it was predestined to be that way. I remember thinking, well, that kind of makes sense. My parents made it very clear that God's sovereignty in no way excuses our sin. But the question stayed with me. If God is sovereign, which basically means he's in complete control of everything, why do bad things happen? I was 10 years old, and I'd walk straight into a question that has challenged the church for centuries. After the house church collapsed, we found a tiny Reformed Baptist church in rural Arkansas. One room, white steeple, nestled in the Ozark Hills. It was there I saw my older brother get baptized in the Buffalo River. Eventually, we moved to the St. Louis area, where we learned we were far more likely to find teaching on God's sovereignty among the Presbyterians than the Baptists. So we switched, despite some serious reservations about infant baptism, which Presbyterians teach. We found a small PCA church, which is an important distinction, because the PCA, or Presbyterian Church in America, is very different than the Presbyterian Church USA, or PCUSA. Anyway, this church, PCA, wasn't afraid of using big theological terms in the pulpit, like unconditional election or limited atonement. My family felt very home there. It was around that age, at 14, that I stood up in front of the church with my two younger brothers, and we were all baptized by sprinkling. It was a little weird, after having spent many years in Baptist churches. I was baptized as a believer, because I was old enough to demonstrate my assent to the Westminster Confession of Faith. My younger brothers, at age 7 and 10, were baptized as children of the covenant. The language Presbyterians use for infant baptism applied a little late in our case. Anyway, my belief was real, and my love for the church was real. I took on the role of church pianist there, and I prided myself on being able to hold my own in theological discussion with the elders. I could tell you that God was omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. By 15, I had a faith made almost entirely out of words. Good words, true words, I still think. And they were holding everything up. I remember thinking back then that there was no way I could marry anyone who wasn't fully converted to Reformed theology. And since everyone in our Wednesday night homeschool philosophy class, except my brother and me, was firmly on the side of free will, my chances were pretty slim. But, as you all know, the most romantic stories are about forbidden love. Norman Horn, to some people at the time, may have looked like a skinny science nerd who played geeky Star Wars kart competitions. He's still that. But to me, he was brilliant, handsome, and had the most gorgeous clear tenor voice you've ever heard. He was also one of the most vehement advocates for free will in our little group. He openly flirted with ideas as scandalous as open theism. Norman was the forbidden love I could never have and desperately wanted. I lost almost 20 pounds when I was 16, pining over him. 3 years later, we were married in his family's church building, O'Fallon Church of Christ, with my Presbyterian minister presiding. Then we moved to Austin, Texas, and started attending University Avenue Church of Christ there. Marrying Norman at 19 years old was the best decision of my life. In many ways, better than I knew at the time. It also blew up my faith, because I had not defined myself as a Christian. I had defined myself as a Reformed Christian. And choosing to marry Norman, I made the conscious decision that these core beliefs about God and salvation The ones I had built my entire faith around didn't matter. And I want to be careful about that, because I know, in this room, how that can sound. Because the beliefs did matter. That was the problem. In deciding that they didn't, I lost the Bible. Because if it can mean anything, then ultimately it means nothing. I didn't stop going to church, but for many years I attended in my own mind more as Norman's wife than anything else. For a long time, the only thing I really believed in was my love for Norman. And over time, even that started to crack under how much weight I was putting on it. 5 years into our marriage, I decided to pursue a PhD in music cognition. I received a fellowship offer from Columbus, Ohio. Norman still had a year left at the University of Texas, and my fellowship couldn't be postponed. So I went to Ohio alone. I loved it there. I loved the work, and I was good at it. And I had gone half hoping science could settle what the Bible couldn't for me. Give me a method, a way of knowing what's true that I could rely on, something that would hold still. What I found was that every study is built on assumptions. You have to decide what counts as the thing you're measuring, and you could define it 100 different ways, and the answer you get depends on which way you choose. There was no more certainty there than I had been able to find in the Bible. I had run out of places to look. Norman was in Texas, I was in Ohio, with nothing left that I was sure of, and I went under. I began having visions at night. I saw myself floating in blackness. No light, no surface, nothing to orient myself by. And yet, in that black, somehow I was tethered. It's as if there was a cable behind me, strong and unwavering, running off into the dark towards something anchored I could not see. I only knew it was there because I could feel myself attached to it somehow. And something told me that that cable, or whatever stable thing it was that I was attached to, was the church. And that communion was what kept me tethered. I found a small PCA church within walking distance of my apartment. I was drawn there every Sunday morning without any sense of obligation, without any understanding of why I kept going. I would sit there in the pew feeling profoundly lost and alone. And every single time I would find comfort in the ritual of communion. It was an old red brick building in the Victorian neighborhood near the Ohio State campus. One spring, Sunday morning, clear blue skies, I tried to walk out after the service and leave with everyone else. I made it across the street, and then I sat down on the curb and started crying. Eventually, Pastor Greg saw me. He came out, and he called my name, and he invited me in to talk. So we sat down in his little basement office, and I told him my story and my feelings of lostness, because I just didn't know what was true anymore. And Greg heard me. He told me I was blessed to feel the conflicts and divisions of the church so keenly. And then he recommended a book. The book was Proper Confidence by a man named Leslie Newbegin. Newbegin starts with exactly the thing I needed. He talks about the intense desire so many people feel for certainty about what is taught in the Bible. We desperately want to know for certain that God is real and that Jesus is God. And then he makes a distinction that changed everything for me. There is a difference between the way you know a fact and the way you know a person. A fact is inert. It sits still and lets you inspect it. You can question it, turn it over, test it, and when you've got it, you own it. Knowing is an achievement, a possession. A person, it's nothing like that. You cannot question a person without entering into relationship with them and being subject to their questions of you back. You only come to know someone insofar as they are willing to share themselves with you. And when you say a person is true, you don't mean factually accurate. You mean they keep their word. You mean they are not deceitful or conniving. You mean integrity. And when you want to find out whether someone is trustworthy, when you are deciding whether to enter a relationship that will cost you something, what do? You look for witnesses to their character. Newbegin puts it this way. The locus of competence, if one may put it that way, is not in the competence of our knowing, but in the faithfulness and reliability of the one that is known. In plainer words, my confidence does not depend on how completely I understand. It depends on the character of the one I am trusting. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able. Not what, whom. And Jesus does not say, I will show you the truth. He does not say, I have brought you the truth, or here is a book that contains the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ultimate truth, God, is a person you trust and follow, not a proposition you intellectually assent to. Now I had it figured out. Truth is a person became my new words of faith. The little jewel of knowledge I held onto tightly to help me feel safe. Having found what I was looking for, I left my PhD program and returned home to Norman to study theology and start a family. This new special knowledge served me well until the really hard years came. And my faith, scaffolded by all the right words, fell apart again, but worse. Nothing deconstructs your carefully worded worldview quite like having to learn how to raise a child without words. There were years when the church was simply too hard. I think some of you might know this pain, that deep disappointment and grief when the thing you had put all your trust in collapses. For me, what collapsed was my trust in the words I used to communicate what I believed. How could they mean anything if I couldn't use them to share my faith with my own child? Because what took me another decade after reading Newbegin to really comprehend is what Scripture keeps saying about him over and over, from Moses forward. The Lord is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love, near to all who call on him, whether or not I have the words for him. Even when I doubt and fall away and reject him with my words, he is still constantly at work in the world, and my failure to see it is not a failure of his character. It's a failure of my attention. What I see now that I struggled to see before is what the Bible actually means when it calls the church the body of Christ. In Matthew, Jesus tells the faithful, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. I have come to learn that the reverse is also true. Whenever you are served by another person with the love of Christ, they are Christ's body ministering to you. When Greg came out of that little red brick church and called my name, that was also Jesus calling me back. Andrew talked about the two men walking to Emmaus who spent miles with the risen Christ and never knew him. They didn't recognize him on the road or even when they were breaking bread with him. They only realized it was him after he had gone. I sat in that office and I thought a kind man was being kind to me. It took me years to understand that Greg was also embodying the person of Christ in that moment. Truth is a person. The truths that have mattered most in my life did not receive as propositions I finally got right. They arrived as people with bodies who showed up with the power of the Holy Spirit. My parents, my husband, Pastor Greg, even John Calvin and Leslie Newbegin. All of them witnesses to God's faithful love and work in the world. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the witness of thousands of years of people following the way of Christ, led by the Holy Spirit, fed and sustained by the sacraments of baptism and communion, unified across time and culture through wars and tragedies by the knowledge of and trust in the all-sustaining goodness and faithfulness of God. But I open this morning with the story of the perennial divisions and conflicts in the church. If the church is the body of Christ, why do we still seem so divided? And why do we still hurt each other so much? Jesus came to break the cycle of sin through his life, death, and resurrection. And then he left, promising to come again. So this is a work in progress. And he chose to make us part of the work. In the passage read before the sermon this morning, in John 14, Jesus is telling the disciples he is going away to prepare a place for them with the Father, and that they will follow him. But the disciples are so confused. They ask Jesus to show them the way, or at least show them the Father. He simply says, "Don't you know me? We've spent all this time together." And then, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus didn't give them a map or any sort of secret knowledge they can turn into a possession to grasp and claim ownership of. He gathered them as friends, shared his life with them, and left them to say what they had seen and heard. He also gave them his Holy Spirit so they could embody Christ, sharing him through their lives with others to make more witnesses and so on until he returns. And as Andrew pointed out, witnesses don't tell exactly the same story. Two people can stand in different places, see the same thing, and both be telling the truth. In a courtroom, it's when the witnesses tell identically that you start to doubt any of them actually saw it. Still, those differences can make things messy, but that's okay. The reliability was never in us, it's in him. So some of our division is just what it looks like when the truth travels through people. But that isn't all of it. The rest goes back to the garden. The story of the fall showed us Adam and Eve listening to a liar who invited them to doubt whether God could be trusted at all. And that liar is still working, turning truths into half-truths and half-truths into outright lies. And it is a whole lot easier to believe the liar when my attention is on myself instead of on the person who is truth. And when we believe the liar, people get hurt. And still, God remains true. Even when we get lost in the mess and the pain or start to believe the lies, he is not waiting for us to get it right so that he can bring us to him. He has given us, the church, his Holy Spirit, who is always there teaching us in and through the mess. As long as I could still make sense of things, my attention stayed on my own understanding. I was watching my own grip. It took the years when I could not make sense of anything to turn me toward him who had been holding me the whole time. I have come to think of that vision of myself, tethered in the black, as a small version of where we all are right now. None of us can see the whole thing he's doing. We can only feel that we're held. The story is not over yet. You can come on up. We are still in the middle. Andrew Stoll's got another sermon next week. What does Paul say about the middle? In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 through 13. "For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known now. And now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.